I guess I have the freedom to change things up a little bit, right, Dan? Okay. I feel very compelled to do exactly that, but this is what I want to do since they did pass those handouts. Let me walk through that with you. I had planned to build my message around that, but let me give you the blanks to fill in. And then what I'm going to suggest is that you use that as your devotional this next week. There are four major points. Take each of those points for each day. And then toward the end, you'll see some lessons that I mentioned that we can draw from Paul's life. And then you could take the next 3 days to sort of walk through those lessons and use them to both evaluate your life before God and, of course, to make a resolve to follow him as we see in Paul's life. And I'll tell you in a moment why I'm changing up. But what you have in your hand is the sixth of seven lessons that I've developed. Many of you were not here during the Sunday school hour, but I've been very, very involved in pregnancy center ministry, and I'm so thankful for your church and your commitment and investment. Even with the baby, we call it the baby bottle boomerang campaign, because we give them out on Mother's Day, and they're supposed to come back by Father's Day, and I know you're invested in many other ways as well. But we were the first church in the nation to establish a pregnancy center. And then as a result of that, for over 20 years, I traveled all over the United States of America helping establish pregnancy centers, and have been involved in establishing just hundreds of pregnancy centers across the nation. And we closed the last hour out noting that one of the grave concerns related to pregnancy center ministry right now is the increased hostility that's coming against these ministries from every angle. Media, politics, legislative initiatives. Our facilities are being trashed. We get terrorist threats. You name it, it's coming against us. And a lot of the pregnancy centers have been rattled by this, because this did not typically happen in our early history. So I developed seven lessons for our pregnancy centers that I've been teaching around the nation at various conferences and retreats, sort of to provide them a biblical foundation and a theology about persecution, how we should respond to the persecution, how God wants to use that to further develop our relationship with him, and how God even wants to use the persecution to advance our ministries, and that we can place our confidence in God, and we do not need to become frightened, but place our faith in him. And as we know, as only our God can, he causes what? All things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So this is the sixth of seven lessons, and this particular lesson is on the Apostle Paul. And it is taken from the book of Philippians. And let me just walk through this with you again, just to basically give you an overview, let you fill in the blanks. And this will be your devotional the next week. And then I'll transition to share what I believe God would have me share with you before we conclude. But you'll notice the lesson is entitled Weathering the Storm. And it's lessons from Paul in Philippians. I've entitled it To Live Christ, To Die Gain, The Resolve to Remain Faithful in Persecution. So the focus is on the four resolves that we see Paul made in his life as he encountered persecution in order to remain faithful to Jesus. Now, this needs to be seen in the context of a couple of verses in Philippians where it says we're to work out our own salvation. Why? Because it's God who is at work in us, both to what? Will and do of his good pleasure. So when we talk about these resolves that Paul made, it's a result of God's grace working in him. And we do need to realize, although we have a sovereign God, we're not to be what? Passive participants in that activity, but we're to see that grace effect something in our lives. It is to bring us to a point of resolve and commitment in following Christ Yes, totally dependent upon Him providing the power and the grace. So let me just walk through this with you, let you fill in the blanks, and I think you'll see how easily this will be, can be used as a devotional this next week in your life. But look at that first paragraph just to provide a little introduction. The book of Philippians was written by Paul, as we know, from his imprisonment in Rome, a decade after birthing the church in Philippi in the fires of persecution. Paul was deeply concerned that escalating persecution against the Philippians would cause them to retreat from advancing the gospel. Let me just pause right there. If you know anything about the book of Philippians, Paul found great joy in this church. And his joy was found because he said, there's been no other church like you that has joined me in living and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had this deep appreciation for them and their commitment to keep the gospel central to everything that they were, everything that they did to advance God's kingdom in this world. So the purpose of the book was to encourage the Philippians to regard suffering for Christ an honor and to continue to advance the gospel regardless of the opposition or cost. Take your Bibles and just look at those verses from Philippians chapter 1, which we could sort of say provide the theme core for the entire book. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27. Notice, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, remember he's imprisoned at this time, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So that's the heart of this book, to encourage this church to remain faithful in persecution. And then so that last sentence there in the introduction. So one of the primary ways Paul does this to inspire the Philippians is by sharing four resolutions he made in his own life to remain faithful to Christ in suffering. And you see one resolution in each of the four chapters. So let me just walk through this with you. Chapter 1, the resolution is to live for Christ in all circumstances. To live for Christ in all circumstances. The key verse for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21, that is a striking verse in the Greek text. In the Greek text, it literally reads, for to me, live Christ, die gain. It's just an almost staccato form. He makes this resolve. For me, live Christ, die gain. And of course, that is said in the context of the circumstances of his imprisonment. Notice verses 12 and 13 that you see there in the handout. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, and those circumstances are his imprisonment, and this had been a 4-year imprisonment. Paul had been imprisoned 2 years in Caesarea, and then he appealed his case to Caesar, and then he had another 2 years tacked on imprisonment there in Rome, as he was awaiting trial before Nero, the emperor. Yeah, crazy Nero. And he says, my circumstances, my imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Let me just pause right there to give you a little bit of background. Paul's greatest desire, if you know anything about his life, was to go to Rome. Because Rome was the center of the world. And there in Rome, he wanted to preach the gospel. But instead of going to Rome as a preacher, he ends up going as what? A prisoner. And it causes great dismay in the Christian community. Paul's imprisonment. It appears as if the gospel has been shackled. And this has been a great blow to the progress of the gospel. And Paul says, no, to the very contrary. And this is one of the greatest examples of Romans 8:28 that you'll find anywhere in the Scriptures, of how God can take the worst of circumstances and turn them for the good of not only His child, but to advance His kingdom. Because when He was taken to Rome, they had a custom that if you were awaiting trial before Nero for a capital crime, and Paul's was a capital crime because he was accused of insurrection against Rome, which was punishable by death, that those prisoners were guarded by what was called the Praetorian Guard. Now, do you know who the Praetorian Guard were? They were the most elite fighting force in Rome. They were 9,000 imperial crack troops, personal bodyguards of Caesar themselves. They were committed to ensure the peace of Rome, protect the emperor. Later in history, they actually became the king makers, where they typically selected the next Caesar. So these were tremendous soldiers, and they had to guard these prisoners. And they would literally be chained to the prisoners in four-hour shifts. So during that two-year imprisonment in Rome, 24/7, Paul was chained to a Praetorian guard. 4 hours at a time. So that means how many guards a day? 6 guards a day. Now think about that just a moment. I bet each time a new guard came in to get shackled to Paul, probably a little smile came on Paul's face, a little twinkle in his eye. And he thought to himself, now you probably think you're here to guard me, but you're actually here for me to share the gospel with you. And you know, when you just contemplate on that for a little bit, those Praetorian guard would have literally been chained to Christ when he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians. They would have heard every conversation he had to encourage fellow believers or to share the gospel with the lost. Can you even begin to imagine the conversations they had with Paul when they were alone with him in his imprisonment as he shared it? And we know that there were some of these Praetorian guard as a result of Paul's testimony, his example, his sharing the gospel, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know at the end of the book, as a result of these Praetorian guard coming to know Christ, Paul's able to say the gospel has even penetrated Caesar's own household. And then Paul makes this incredible statement as well, that as a result of his imprisonment, Jesus has become literally the talk of Rome. The point being, the Romans, when they shackled Paul, they thought they were shutting up the gospel. They thought they were confining it, but in reality, they what? They released it. And if you were to ask Paul, how in the world did this happen? I don't think he would have said anything. I think he would just lifted up his chains and said, here's how it happened. God used my imprisonment. Matter of fact, when it says it worked for the progress, in the Greek text, that was a military term that engineers would use when they would open up a new territory for the advance of Rome. So what Paul is saying is, my imprisonment has just been a pioneer advance for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has used it in this wonderful way. And then I love verse 20 before we move on. I like to raise the question, you know, when Paul was in prison those 4 years, how was he praying? What was he seeking from God? What was he hoping for? And he tells us, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Isn't that fascinating? He's not asking for release. He's trusting a sovereign God. That I can trust God is in control of my circumstances. So if I'm here in prison, it's a result of God's sovereign move and guidance and direction in my life. So by golly, by God's grace, I'm going to blossom for Christ right in this prison. I'm going to shine in this. I'm not going to whine about my circumstances. I'm not going to waste a lot of energy seeking a way of escape. No, I'm going to put my focus on how can I exalt Christ in this imprisonment. And because he had that attitude, we saw that wonderful thing happen that we just talked about. Look at his second resolve that we see in chapter 2. And that was to love like Christ in all relationships. Not just to live for Christ in all circumstances, but to love like Christ in all relationships. And again, the key verse, verse 5, have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So those little bullet points, just get this down, and this would be a wonderful thing for you to contemplate and meditate on in a devotional time. Love is thinking about others with the mind of Christ. The key there is verse 3 that reads, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't do anything with the desire to put yourself up on a pedestal or to be noticed by others or to receive the applause of men. But he goes on, but with humility of mind, with lowliness of mind, you're to regard others more important than yourself. And in the Greek text, the word regard and important were military terms. Regard, literally translated, would mean to let lead or to let command. The word important, literally translated, would be your superior. So Paul is saying this is how you're to live your life as you come into contact with other people. You're to let lead in your thoughts, in your attitudes towards others, that they are more important than you. That you exist to serve them. To be an oasis of Jesus to them. If it's a believer, to bring edification. If it's an unbeliever, to bring salvation as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But love is not only thinking about others with the mind of Christ. Love is looking at others with the eyes of Christ. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That word look in the Greek text is scopio. It's the word for which we get scope. Like you put a scope on a gun. And what he's saying is, this should be the goal of your life. This should be the aim of your life. Not to focus on self, but to focus on others. How can I live for the benefit of others? How can I live for the welfare of others? And then love is embracing others with the arms of Christ. The focus there being verses 5 through 7, where he says, have this attitude or mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, he did not, what? Consider equality with God something to grasp or selfishly cling on to, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. So what Paul is saying is, Jesus, out of his love for you and I, he let go of everything that would prevent him from becoming a man, getting up close and personal with us and embracing us. So what this is saying to us in terms of application, whether it's in our family relationships or with our neighbors or church family or at school or in our work environments, we have to release those things that could become burdensome to us that would so distract us that we would not be able to embrace others. We would not be able to unconditionally love others. I know my time's going quickly, and I'm saying I'm doing something else. But after this, I'll give you a great testimony along these lines. We were talking about pregnancy center work. I was speaking at a banquet for one of these ministries up in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And before I spoke, they had a client testimony. A woman that had come through the center. And this was her testimony. I'll be brief with it. I could go into a lot more detail. She said, before I went into the ministry, I knew they were Christian. I knew they were pro-life. And I hated everything they stood for. And she said, I really didn't want to go in, but I didn't have any money. I wanted to take advantage of their free pregnancy test to discover whether or not I was pregnant. And so she said, I went in with two objectives, two goals. I wanted to take advantage of that free pregnancy test, and I wanted to see how miserable I could make life for them inside the center. So she goes in. This is a little older client. She's in her upper 20s. She gets introduced to a volunteer that's going to serve as her counselor that's younger than her, that's in like her mid-20s. She said, this little girl was so tiny and petite. She said, I could have crushed her with one hand. That's what she actually said. This is a very athletic-looking woman. She stood about 6'1", 6'2". So she meant what she said. She said, I could have literally crushed her. She said, we go in the counseling room. She said, the woman can't get anything out of her mouth, and I just unleash on her. I am cursing her. I'm using every vile word I can think about. I'm saying, you blankety blank, but I don't want to hear anything you have to say to me. I don't want to see anything you want to show me. I just want you to get that pregnancy test done for me and give me the results, and I'm out of here. And just unleashed on her, just with nothing but vileness and rudeness and ugliness. And she said, the uglier I got, the viler I got, I got so frustrated because I couldn't knock that stupid smile off her face. She just kept smiling at me, so kind looking. And now, let's be honest, that counselor was dying 1,000 deaths on the inside. She was thinking, if I survive this experience, I'm never coming back to this place. I'm putting in my resignation and I'm out of here. That's reality, what she was struggling with. So she goes and gets her pregnancy test. It was a positive test result. She was totally committed to obtaining an abortion. She pops up out of her chair to storm out. As she pops up, the little counselor pops up, and just the lay of the room, this was not done intentionally, but the counselor was standing between the woman and the door where she would exit. And so it caused her to pause just for a moment, and the little counselor looked up at her, and she said, before you leave here, would you give me permission to hug you? That woman said, when she said that to me, I couldn't believe it. How could anybody want to hug this? And it was like, I have failed in my goal. You know, I wanted to make life miserable for this woman, and she's asking to hug me. And she said, before I could even scream, no, get out of my way, I'm out of here, she said she had me in her arms. And she just embraced me. And she wouldn't let go. And then she said this. She said, when she embraced me and held me, I broke. And I wept uncontrollably in her arms for minutes before I could even get my composure. And she said, you know why? She was like in her late 20s. She said, that was the first time in my entire life on planet Earth that I can ever remember anyone ever expressing any physical affection for me that did not have an ulterior motive to abuse me or use me. And she said, that's not when the counseling ended. It's when it actually just began. I sat back down. I turned from abortion to choose life for my baby. And she had her baby there at that banquet showing the baby off. And she said, and I came to know Christ that day, and my life has been forever changed. So the power of a hug, amen, of embracing others in the arms of Christ. And love is pursuing others with the heart of Christ. In other words, being in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of what? Death, even death on a cross. In other words, God's love knows what? No limits. It's a love that will never fail, that never gives up on an individual, that continues to pursue. And if I were doing more teaching on this, I would emphasize, we need to realize God wants to use people to teach us to love as He loved. And then look at the third resolution on the backside, to look to Christ in all things. This is verse 14 of chapter 3. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, my primary goal is to keep my eyes on Christ, that every step of my race not only remain faithful to Him, to become more and more like Him. I absolutely love this quote by C.S. Lewis. It captures it all. He said, if you are approaching Him, approaching Christ, not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as a means, you're really not approaching Him at all. Hear what Lewis is saying? He's saying, so often as believers, we look at God, at Christ, as if He's the means to achieve our ends, to achieve our desires, our dreams. And Lewis is saying, oh no. We're God's means to achieve His ends. So He's not the road. He's not the main. No, He's the end. He's the destination. He's the treasure. He's the prize. He should be our primary focus. And then that next statement in your notes, Jesus said, the first step in all spiritual decline is when you have left your first love. When you have left your first love. Ephesians, Revelation 2 there, this message to the church of Ephesus. And you know when you've left your first love? When you find yourself enduring the Christian life more than enjoying it. When the Christian life becomes more a duty than a delight. Because reality, Christian life is walking hand in hand with Jesus. So there should be always that great excitement as the focus is with Him. And no matter what's happening, no matter how adverse the circumstances, He's there with you. And you have that relationship with Him. And there's that love that keeps you going. And then look at the fourth resolution in chapter 4, to lean on Christ in all challenges. To lean on Christ in all challenges. Verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And notice the context. That verse is so often yanked out of context, especially by sports athletes, by the way, you know, like to give them the victory. But notice the context in which it was said. Paul said, the next verse is, I have learned to be what? Content. In whatever circumstances I am, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Because his focus is Jesus. He values Jesus above anything and everything else. And if Jesus truly is my treasure, no matter what my circumstances are, no matter what I lose, no matter what you take from me, as long as he's my primary treasure, you cannot steal my joy. Amen? And it doesn't mean we don't experience pain and grief, but there's a joy that runs deeper than the grief. There's a underlying peace that is greater than the adversity. And then look at the five lessons we learned from Paul that I would have shared a little bit more with you. But I'm confident because I know Danny's a great Bible teacher and you can take this on your own and run with it. Look at the first lesson, just five lessons. Number one. When adversity or persecution comes, and there appears to be no rhyme or reason for what is happening, rest in God's sovereignty. Romans 8, 28 and 29. That all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Why? Next verse. We've been predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, God has put a hedge of a protection around you, and He's given you the ironclad guarantee. He won't allow anything to touch your life, no person, no circumstance, unless He knows He can use it to make you more like Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's why He allows difficulty and adversity to penetrate our lives, because He is committed to making us like Jesus. Just to get you thinking along these lines, for example, He wants to teach us to love like Jesus. Well, what's Christ's love like? You go to, well, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is long-suffering. Okay, so here I am. He's put a hedge around me. He's not going to let anything penetrate that hedge and touch my life unless it can make me more like Jesus. And to be like Jesus, it's to learn to be long-suffering as He was long-suffering in adversity. So what does God have to allow to penetrate the hedge to give me an opportunity to learn that? I have to suffer long. There's no other place to learn long-suffering without suffering long. Or you go on a little farther. Love is not easily provoked. He wants to teach me a love as I relate to others, and it's not easily provoked. It's not easily made angry. That doesn't either blow up or clam up with people. And so, because God is committed to that, because He loves Andy Merritt, what's He going to allow to penetrate that hedge? Some very irritating people. And that just provoke you, that give you the opportunity to learn the patience of Christ, the love of Jesus Christ. One more. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. Love's ability to forgive. So He wants to teach me to be like Jesus. He wants to teach me to learn to forgive like Jesus. Well, what does He have to allow to penetrate the hedge to give me an opportunity to learn to forgive? Hurt. Wounds. Offense. And the deeper the wound, the deeper the wrong, the deeper the betrayal, the greater the opportunity to plunge into the depths of Christ's love, to learn to forgive even as He forgave. And so look at that last sentence under that first point. Accept the fact, many things happen in life that will never be understood until God completes the story. He's not finished yet. Therefore, faith in God is required, so you do not close the book on God before the story is finished. Therefore, faith in God is required, so you do not close the book on God before the story is finished. Your life is like a good mystery novel. And when you get in the middle of a mystery novel, you're very confused. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason, but as you continue with the book, sometimes it's the last chapter, sometimes it's the last page. Everything comes together, and you begin to see the reason why back in the middle pages of the book. And the greatest mistake that a believer can make in adversity and in pain and difficulty is shut the book up on God. Become so disappointed that God has not met my expectations, that He's failed me, and you turn your back on God. Because God's saying, no, 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 I'm good. I'm compassionate. Matter of fact, that, do I have it down? Yeah, James 5:11. That refers to Job. And James gives us the very reason for the story of Job. He says, what do we conclude when we look at Job's story? That God is compassionate and that God is merciful. And he says, look at the outcome. Look at the outcome. As he hung in there, he struggled, right? He struggled like we struggled, but he never stopped trusting God, even in the midst of the darkness. And then he comes to the end of the book and he's able to say what? Hey, before I knew a lot about you by the hearing of the ear, but now as a result of this adversity and suffering, I've seen you. There's an intimacy with you that I never had prior to the adversity. As in that brokenness, you took me to levels of dependence on you that I never knew. And that dependence created a desperation for you. And that desperation created a determination to embrace you, to know you, to follow you, because you are my treasure. You are my pearl of great price. Look at the second lesson. Faith never, and this is probably one maybe, if this might be the greatest lesson for every believer to learn. We all struggle with this one. Faith never demands God to accomplish a particular outcome, but gives God the freedom to arrange the circumstances of my life and ministry in the way He deems best to display His glory. So it doesn't demand that God accomplish a particular outcome, but gives God the freedom. And I believe that's what true surrender is to God. It's me coming to God and saying, God, I trust You. You are sovereign. The one who loves me most knows what is best for me. So if that is true, why do I have to worry about outcomes? He's wiser than I am. So all I need to do is focus on Him and leave the outcomes to Him. So true surrender is going to God and saying, God, I give You the freedom to arrange my life, my circumstances, my relationships, in the way that You deem best to accomplish Your purposes and to make me more like Jesus Christ. And I'll leave the outcome to You. Third, we've already talked about this. Receive people as gifts from God to teach you deeper depths of Christ's love and how to reach people with the gospel. See, what we tend to do, people that we find difficult, we tend to stiff arm them or run from them or try to avoid them. And God's saying, nope. If I've brought them into your life, they're my gift to you. And you need to receive them as a gift, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard, because this is my gift to give you an opportunity to learn deeper depths of Christ's love and how to minister to others. Number four, maintaining Christ as my first love is my first priority in life and ministry. In my relationship with Christ, there is to be no rival, no refusal, and no retreat. That's what it means for Him being first priority in life. No rival, no refusal, no retreat. And this is a great statement of evaluation for believers. Jesus is present in your life. Yes, He is. If you're a believer, He has taken up residence in your life through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is present in your life, but is He preeminent? Is He first place in everything? Where you can honestly look into the face of Jesus and say, you have no rival in my life, no refusal, no retreat. And then the last lesson, lesson five, challenges are intended not only to draw me near Christ to find contentment in Him, 2 Corinthians 12:8-10, that's His thorn in the flesh when God says, I'm not going to take it from you, so just receive it, know my grace to be sufficient in it. But not only that, but also to provide a platform to demonstrate to others that Jesus is enough. I believe that is the ultimate goal of faith in Christ. To come to the place where I can say Jesus is enough. And to put that on display. And that's the greatest way to exalt Christ to others, that He satisfies me no matter what the circumstances in my life might be. And this is where Paul says, a great example of this, the 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we're afflicted in every way, but what? Not crushed. Perplexed, but not to the point of despair. Persecuted, but not intimidated. Often knocked down in life contests, but never knocked out. Always caring about in the body the death of Christ, that what? The life of Christ might be displayed through us. In other words, he's saying we have this treasure of Jesus, and he talks about this earlier in the chapter. We have the treasure of Christ in these frail clay pots. And so God uses adversity to break us, to break up the frail clay pot. Why? To release the light, to release the treasure, to put Christ on display before others. So that's what Paul is saying in that chapter. He says, yes, death works in me. Yes, I suffer pain. I suffer persecution. But it's only God's way to release the light for me to be an oasis of Jesus to others, for His light, life, and love to flow out from me to others, to build up the family of God and to bring the gospel of Christ to others. Okay, that's your devotional the next 7 weeks. And I can actually share this in the next 10 minutes. And I need to do this because I made a commitment to God. And it goes back to the Sunday school hour. For those of you that were not here, they were asking how I got involved in pregnancy center ministry. And I shared about a very extraordinary encounter that I had with God in the spring of 1972, less than 2 years after my conversion. Very, very young man at the time. I shared how God took me to scriptures in that encounter as I spent the night alone with God in a church. How when a nation forsakes God, that there's a path they take towards God's judgment. It goes from idolatry to immorality to inhumanity. That once you forsake God, there's no basis for moral absolutes. Therefore, anything goes right where we're at today. But also, it doesn't stop there. It goes to inhumanity because there's no basis for the dignity and worth and value of human life. So God sort of opened my eyes, see, Andy, this is the path America is following. And very soon, there's going to be gross inhumanity. And I also saw in Scripture, by the way, that is the line that God draws in the sand for any culture or nation. That once they cross that line where they are killing those that God considers created in His image, precious with value and worth, He says judgment's coming. It's inescapable at that point, apart from, of course, repentance and revival. And I shared that. And I shared that when God showed me that, the calling He put on my life was to establish arks of refuge for those doomed to death by the inhumanities of our age. I did not understand what that meant at that time. But in 1973, Roe v. Wade, abortion became legalized, and then God put it all together for me. Andy, this is the inhumanity, and my calling on your life is to establish arks of refuge for these little ones that are being slaughtered, for their lives to be saved, to have the opportunity to discover their God-given destiny. And from that, our church established the first pregnancy center established by a church in the nation, and then I traveled all over the United States of America helping establish other pregnancy centers. This is what I need to share. I made a commitment to God back then, and I would never share that without sharing another aspect of that encounter with God that night. That evening, it's very obvious God wanted to establish some things between Him and me going forward. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua 5. And I can do this quickly. I'm going to read just a few verses, and then I'm going to share with you three truths that God drove into my heart that I believe this is Andy Merritt's life's message. This is what God did and is continuing to do in my life. I have not arrived in any one of these points, but God's continuing to work on me, and I trust God will use it to speak to your heart as well. Joshua chapter 5, God took me to this encounter that Joshua had with the pre-incarnate Christ right after they crossed the Jordan River. They're in the Promised Land. Look at verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And it's very unfortunate there's a chapter break there, because it's in that encounter that he's given the battle plan for Jericho, a battle plan that made no sense whatsoever. But as they obeyed God's word, God's power was released, and he gave them the city without them having to fight for it, as those walls came tumbling down. Well, to give you a little bit of the background of the story, they've just crossed the Jordan River. They're in the Promised Land. Apparently what's happened in the fifth chapter, Joshua is stolen off by himself. He's on top of one of the little hills that overlook the valley where this military fortress was situated. He's apparently trying to evaluate the enemy. He knows he's got to conquer Jericho because it's the greatest military fortress in Canaan. If he doesn't conquer this, he's never getting Canaan, as God promised them. So he's trying to figure it out. And all of a sudden he realizes he's not alone. And he looks to his side, and as we saw a man with what? His sword drawn. Doesn't realize this is Jesus, the pre-incarnate God himself. Just like God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush at the outset of his ministry, there's this encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ at the outset of Joshua's ministry. And so Joshua, he's a soldier. He goes for his sword. And the tone and the intent of his question, are you for us or against us, is if you're for us, let's join our hearts, join our swords, figure out how we're going to get the victory down there in that valley. Because Jericho, as you know, was considered an invincible military fortress in Bible times because of its high walls and the mighty soldiers that defended it. And but if you're against me, one of us is about to drop on this spot. And then came the reply that he wasn't ready for. And the more literal reading from the Hebrew is, Joshua says, are you for us or against us? The reply is, neither. But as captain of the Lord's host, I am has come not to take sides, but to take over. Well, when Joshua heard those words, he realized, I'm not in the presence of a man, I'm in the presence of Almighty God. And he did the only sensible thing you can do in the presence of God. He put his face in the ground. It says he bowed down. That's the most common word in the Hebrew for worship, shakah. It says he worshiped. And he worshiped by saying, what saith my Lord to his servant? And then don't miss Christ's answer to that question. He says, take off your shoes, boy, or take off your sandals, boy, because you are standing on holy ground. And it says in the fifth chapter ends by saying Joshua did so, and then he's given the battle plan. That's the story. That night when God called me to this ministry, these three truths, and I'll just simply close with this. God drove into my heart, and I've never been able to escape them, and God's still pursuing me with them now. Number one, Andy, going forward in this ministry that I'm calling you into, you will never conquer without first being my captive. In other words, when you go back to the story, it's fascinating. Joshua's whole focus was on Jericho, what he viewed the problem, the obstacle, the adversity, the challenge. When Jesus showed up, where's Christ's focus? It's not on Jericho, it's on Joshua. Why? Because Jesus knew Jericho didn't present any real challenge to him. One little word, he could bring those walls down. The only issue was this. Would Joshua, his child, put himself in such a position of surrender and dependence on God that he would know God's unlimited resources? And it's the same today. God's waiting for us as his people to bow down in worship with him as our first love, greatest passion and pursuit, realizing life is just this simple. What saith my Lord to his servant? Getting back to the book, obeying the Bible, leaving what? The outcomes to God. So that was the first thing. Andy, you'll never conquer going forward in what I'm calling you to do without first being my captive. So the most important ingredient in ministry is your personal relationship with me. More important than the success is me. Because it's in that relationship you'll find the strength to go forward. Second truth he drove into my heart. Andy, going forward, Never, 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 never. I don't know how many times God said that to me. Never, never, never put the focus on success in ministry, but rather holiness of heart and life. Again, we're back to that thing. Andy, don't focus on outcomes. Don't focus on success. Don't focus on results. Focus on becoming more like me. Because again, from my perspective, more important than the success of the work is the character development of the worker. And it's not that God is not concerned about the success of the work, but from God's perspective, power in ministry is dependent upon what? Purity of heart and life. And it's through purity that He releases His power. So that was the second thing that He drove home to my heart. And then the third one was, Andy, going forward, don't forget this now, your weakness will be my greatest opportunity to demonstrate my strength. In other words, Andy, I'm not going to use your strengths. I'm going to use your weaknesses. Those areas where you feel most inadequate, that's what I'm going to use. So, Andy, going forward, please don't whine about your weakness. Please don't whine about your inadequacy. Surrender it to me. Trust that in your weakness, my strength will be perfected as I put myself on display through you. That, Andy, as you go forward, here's reality. You're going to be faced with a lot of wonderful opportunities from God that have been brilliantly disguised by God as impossible situations. Just like Jericho, so that He can get the glory. So as I close to drive this home to you, let me just ask you, what's the Jericho that you're facing in life right now? Are you facing a particular Jericho, some adversity in your life, some issue that you're thinking, if I could just conquer this, I could really go forward with God? And you've become so focused on the Jericho that you've lost God in the process. And God possibly just wants to use this to get your focus back on Him, to come to that place to realize, wait a minute, the way to conquer is to be Christ captive, not to focus on the problem, the obstacle, the challenge, but to get my eyes on Jesus. Because the more you put your focus on the problem, it just gets what? Bigger and bigger and bigger. And God becomes smaller, smaller, smaller. Now He says, get your focus on me, how great I am. Because all faith is this, what? I hit a circumstance. On one hand, this appears to be an impossible situation. But on this hand, I have the impossibility of God breaking His word. So where am I going to light? Am I going to focus on the impossible situation? I'm going to focus on the impossibility of God breaking His word and saying, nope, God's able. I don't know how. I don't know what He's going to do in and through this. I don't have to worry about the outcome. That's His business, not mine. But I'm going to focus on Him as His captive, trusting Him to take care of the rest. And then realize that God is using this Jericho in your life. He's using it to shape you. You're His masterpiece. He wants to use this again to create a greater dependence, desperation, to drive you into a deeper intimacy with Him, where you do realize there's nothing more important in your personal relationship with Him. There's nothing more important than Him being maintained as your first love, greatest passion and pursuit, where your Christian life is more than a routine to be endured, but it becomes a relationship to be enjoyed, where it's not so much duty but delight because the focus is on that relationship. And then, don't whine about your weakness and your struggles. Rejoice. You know, I've always liked Paul's response. He cries out to God three times, oh God, God, deliver me from this thorn, deliver me. And God listens to his pleas, and then God says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And then totally changed Paul's attitude. He said, well, goodness, if that's true, I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities. I'm going to thank God for my weaknesses, the persecutions, because when I'm weak, he's what? Strong. And God wants to do the same thing in your life. Father, thank you for this time with this wonderful, wonderful group of people. Lord, thank you for Dan and Debbie. Lord, I can't express, and I would love to be able to express the love and appreciation I have for them and in the presence of their church family. I thank you for their love of the Word of God. I thank you, like Jeremiah of old, thy word was found and they have eaten your word, and they continue to eat it, and it's become the joy and rejoicing of their heart. And I thank you that you've brought them here to feed this people with your word, to grow them in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon them, and I pray your blessing upon this church family. And so as we close, Lord, this would be my prayer for this precious church family, that you would grant them that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ in light of what we've shared this day. Lord, open their spiritual eyes, the eyes of their heart, as never before, that they would see with greater clarity than ever before what is the hope of your calling on their lives in this church family. What are the riches of your glory that you've deposited in them, and you teach them through faith how to appropriate those riches to be about your business, to fulfill the calling you've placed on their lives. And then, Lord, open their eyes to the exceeding greatness of the power that you've made available to them through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, kick every crutch out from underneath them that they would tend to lean on, that would become a substitute for you, that they would lean not on the arm of the flesh, but totally on the Holy Spirit. And as they lean on that Holy Spirit, that they would know you producing the fruits of the Spirit in and through them, that their lives, this church, truly would be that oasis of Jesus from which your love, life, and light love would flow out to this lost world. And Lord, just continue to grant them, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with that power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that is a corporate body, that they would know Christ preeminent here with no rival. There'd be no refusal of Christ, no retreat from what he's called them to do. And thank you that they truly are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, from which nothing can sever them, from which nothing can uproot them. Take them deeper into that love, into its experience, into its enjoyment. And then, Lord, raise them up to spread your love, to know a love for one another, a love for a lost world. And then, Lord, fill them with your fullness. Remove everything from their lives, this church, which would be not like Jesus. Fill them with Christ, that he would be magnified in and through them, that you would use them to bring Christ up close and personal to others. And now, Lord, we're going to trust you. We're going to believe you, that you are at work, because you are a good, merciful, compassionate God, committed to completing your good work in us. And so we trust that you're doing right now abundantly above and beyond anything that any one of us could even begin to see or imagine right now in the lives of these that are seated here, in the lives of this church family. And so, Lord, we trust that you will exceed our expectations for your honor and your glory as you take us deep into your life to express your life to others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Andy. And I'm glad you shook his hand. He's just on double time today. Let's close with Jude's benediction. Will you join me in that? Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.